We're going to be back in our study of the book of Revelation today, and we're going to be in chapter 14. Last week, Bill talked about the beast, the false prophet, 666, what all that stuff means. But today we're going to be back in Revelation 14, and the flow of these verses is kind of going to go from a song of redemption to to three messages from three separate angels, back to a song of redemption and rest. The idea where we're at in this, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and then we're going to kind of jump to the center, the 3.5 year period of the tribulation, and that's right before God, pours out his seven bowls of wrath. So the world is in the midst of its greatest tribulation ever. It's ever seen or will be at this point of the story. So if we can just pray with me, and then we'll jump in. Lord, thank you for bringing us together today, and thank you for your word, and thank you for the hope that transcends all of our circumstances. And Holy Spirit, please just let the meditation of our hearts and the words of my lips be pleasing in your sight today, and give us wisdom in the name of Jesus. Okay, I'm going to give you one verse really quick. We got a whole bunch to cover today, but I want to give you one verse that kind of sets the context for where we're at in this period of time. And you see it right now where we're at as far as humanity drifting away from God. So this is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You don't have to go there. I'll read it to you. It says this. It says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." So that's a picture of where we're headed and a little bit of where we are. On your connection card, you're going to see three questions. And it's going to start with 144,000. It says, where are they? Or who are they? Where are they? And what are they doing? So let's read in chapter 14. We're going to start there in verses 1 through 5. So it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb with him, 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a loud voice like the sound of thunder. The voice I heard was like the voice of a sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000. Who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who had not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits of God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Boy, that's a lot. These guys were like the Navy SEALs of the Great Tribulation. So, let's look at, to find out a little bit more about who these guys are, we have to go back to chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. And if we go back there, we can see that they are 12,000 men from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the picture of the number 12 in the book of Revelation is a picture of completeness. So we can see in verse 7, in chapter 7 back there, that they're sealed. They are servants. And one great thing about it is God held back the destruction of part of the earth to protect these guys. And that destruction was early on in the first part of the tribulation, where God sent an asteroid to destroy a third of the world, a third of the water turned to blood. There's many things that happened in that first 3.5 years of the tribulation. But God held that back and protected them. And it doesn't say it specifically in Scripture, but we can allude to the fact, because of what follows in chapter 7, that they were sealed to evangelize the tribulation world. They were no doubt Messianic Jews. And what that is someone who have believed in Jesus Christ, but they still held to the Jewish religion. They weren't following works. They were following the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And remember, this is, if you hold to a pre-tribulation rapture view of what is happening in the end times, that means the church is caught up to be with the Lord before this 7-year period starts. So the church is gone. And what we believe is that God has given the responsibility to the church through the power of the Holy Spirit to deliver the message of his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel to the earth. But the church is gone. So the idea here is, and you can read this in commentaries, that God has sealed them to evangelize this pre-tribulation world. In Romans 3, verses 2 and 3, it reads that there is an advantage to being a Jew, much like there's an advantage for these 144,000 because they are Jewish, that they have been trusted with the oracles of God. It has always been the heart of God to spread his word. Now, remember, God has sealed the Jews with the promises in the Old Testament. He's given first the Jews the law, the prophets. Christ was Jewish, and the 12 apostles. And then you have John the Baptist. So imagine this tribulation world with these 144,000 evangelizing. So it would be like 144,000 John the Baptist running throughout the earth. So you're sitting there in the first part of the tribulation, the first or second day, you don't even realize it started except you notice there's a lot of people gone. You flip on Fox News, and there's Chris Wallace interviewing John the Baptist. Now think about that. So John's going to be sitting there saying, Chris, the kingdom of God is upon you. You need to repent. And I'm just saying Chris Wallace could probably do some repenting, but, you know, that's here nor there. So we see back in chapter 14 that they are virgins. They follow the Lamb. They have a high level of purity. They respect the law of God. They reflect the image of God, not the beast. And that is one of the big contexts you have to follow in this section, that they reflect the image of God, not the beast. They are the first fruits of the redeemed Israel. Now, this Israel that is left on the earth, remember, God is going to turn his attention back to the nation of Israel in this last 7 years. The church has been raptured, and you have to understand that from the time of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, after Jesus was taken up, there was a few years there, and the Roman Empire was in charge of Jerusalem. They destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And then from 70 AD to 1948, Israel was not a nation. Again, it is a nation. And again, God will turn his attention back to them. He will use the 144,000 Jews to evangelize and bring a remnant of first fruit of Jewish people back to God. So that's what we see here. This last 7 years is, I believe, is mainly a Jewish revival as far as people being saved. It's called the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. These are all Jewish references back to the church becoming its whole, all Israel being one. So that's who they are. Where are they? They are standing on Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem. Now when Jesus comes back at his second coming, he says he's going to put his foot on Mount Zion and he will set up his kingdom and he will reign from there for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. We're going to get to that later on in the book of Revelation. But so he's standing there, and you notice who else is standing there is the Lord Jesus. There's two times in Scripture where the Lord Jesus stands after he's been resurrected. One is to honor, and we see that in Acts 7:56 at the stoning of Stephen. Stephen looks up and he says, behold, the Son of Man is standing next to the right hand of God. He's no longer seated, he's standing because he's honoring Stephen and what he's doing. And we see them honoring, Jesus honoring them, the angels honoring this 144,000 who God brought through the tribulation. He sealed them, he protected them, and now they are getting ready to receive a song from heaven, a song of praise, a song of thank you, a song of redemption. And that's the song that they're singing, the song of redemption. You have the picture of the angels in heaven, the elders, bowing down, singing a song coming down from heaven, and they're singing this song back. Just like we do here, the Holy Spirit fills us and we sing back. It's a song of praise, a song of redemption, because God has sealed them and brought them through this great time of tribulation. So that's a song from heaven. Now, there's another view on this as well, that the 144,000, it's a symbolic number. Like I said in the beginning, 12 is a number of completeness. So you have 12 times 12,000 times 1,000, 144,000. But the idea of this view is that it is a totality of the church, both Jew and Gentile combined as one. And that's the church's song of redemption. So it's not necessarily specifically Jews, but as Jew and Gentile, the church as one. So if we take that view, which some of you may, I do not, but It would also be our song, our testimony, and it will be the testing of our faith that proved enough to get us through. The sealing that Christ sealed us the day we were saved, he put a seal on us. Just like he sealed the 144,000 and protected them from the tribulation period and sealed their salvation and brought them through. So God saves us the moment we believe and saves us and brings us through. And the song that we sing, when it's all said and done, it's a testing of our faith that proved to be enough. And it's a testing that transcends all the bad stuff that happens in our life. And we never really see what God was doing in our lives and how it all worked out until we come through on the other side. And that's something that the 144,000, they came through on the other side, and they were able to sing praise and look back and understand. And that's the same thing that happens in our lives. So this, guys, I'm telling you what, this is like five sermons for the price of one. There's a ton here. So we're gonna shift now to verses 6 and 7. Chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Then I saw an angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, every tribe, every language, and every people. I lost my place. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." Okay, so we see the first of three messages that we're going to get from the angels that are left here on earth. Remember, these messages are being delivered to the world. The world is controlled by the beast. He's a satanic-filled world leader and a false prophet who is making them worship the image of the beast. This is the final call. Like I said, these calls are coming at the middle of the tribulation. Right before, that's a 3.5 period, right before God pours out his 7 bowls of wrath on the earth. This is the worst of the worst. This is like, you better wake up, get your head straight, because salvation isn't coming, judgment is coming. So one of the things I want to touch on real quick to maybe understand these angels is there's the idea that these angels are giving this message as the whole world can hear the voice of the angel. It doesn't follow the flow of Scripture to say that. Because there's this 144,000 who I alluded to are going to be evangelists and going to share this message, it only seems right that these 144,000 are going to share, the angels are going to share this message with the 144,000 and the rest that have been saved the first 3.5 years to deliver these messages, much like the church is doing now. So that being said, this message is obviously also a message of salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the message of holy blood being poured out for sinful man, the righteous for the unrighteous. This has to be a salvation message because that is God's most important message. But if we look, there's also a message to fear God, to give him glory, to worship the Creator, not the created. And why is he giving that message? Because the end is coming. Judgment is right upon us. If you look in Psalm, you don't have to go there, but maybe mark it in your margin, Psalm 2, verses 10 and 12, that's a picture of this right here and what is going to happen in the end time. So we don't see much preached on fearing God anymore. And probably for a good reason, because Satan doesn't want you to fear God. He wants you to look at God as a cosmic policeman or a genie in a bottle. But this fear that he's talking about here and fear throughout the Bible is this. This is not a reverential awe. This is not a healthy fear. This is not the fear you have of being stopped for driving on an expired license. This is not that type of fear. And that's the fear that Satan wants you to have of God. Okay, Satan wants you to fear him, all the bad stuff that can happen to you. That's not what he's saying here. This is a terrified fear, dread, woe is me, falling face down as though dead. That is the fear that he is talking about. In Luke 12:4-5, a quick little verse on fear, Jesus says this, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but I will warn you whom to fear." He says, "Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." One of the first verses I learned when I became a Christian was the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And what that verse is telling you is, until you have a right view of God, you can never see your sin as God sees it. You can never hate your sin like God hates it. Like I said, we end up looking at him as a genie in a bottle or a cosmic policeman or something that can be tamed. But God is an awesome God. He is a consuming fire. And until we rightly view God, we will never really understand him. Remember, the one thing Satan wants to do is downplay God's identity, make him look like he is something that we can manage. But in this tribulation period, we see this message of judgment and to fear God and to give him glory, but also God being God, he always displays all of his attributes. He never just displays one. So we see God is merciful. God is compassionate. He does not wish any should perish, but all should come to eternal life. Even in this time of tribulation, he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the love of God to those who fear him. That's Psalm 103, and that's the key. When we get a right view of God, we can see him as he is, and we can see ourselves that we are sinful and he is holy. So the bottom line is there is to repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, give him glory, and understand this, you want to worship the Creator, not the created. That's Satan's game, to distort the identity of God. Okay, here's your next sermon. Revelation 14:8, angel number two. I'm sorry, guys. Yeah, you hit in your 40s and you got to wear these. Okay. Verse 8, and another angel, a second, following, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, who has made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And if you're watching at home, yes, I said sex, so you're probably wide awake now. Okay, same deal here. The angel is going to be delivering these messages to who's ever left, the remnant of Israel, the Gentiles that made it through into this tribulation that are being saved, and they're going to take it to every tribe, nation, people, language. This again is a giant heads up. It's saying the end of the world as you know it is upon us. Get right, straighten up. Again, the message that John the Baptist had, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. So you notice he uses Babylon. Now you're going to see Babylon quite a bit throughout the flow of the book of Revelation. And I'm just going to give you a little quick sermon on what Babylon is and all that. So it is a city. One picture of Babylon in the book of Revelation is that it, yes, is a city, but it is the city center of a governmental system, an economic system, and a religious system, much like Rome was. The city of Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. So the idea is that Babylon will be a revivement of the Roman Empire. So that's one idea. You know how Rome took over the whole world? The idea is Babylon and Satan's world system will take over the world. But Babylon is a city, and it was controlled by the Persians, the Greeks, obviously the Babylonians, the Syrians, and now it's no more. So it's actually in eastern Iraq is where it's at. And you can go see the ruins if you want. There's not much there. But so like I said, it represents a world system, a governmental system, an economic system, a religious system. But this system will all be controlled by Satan, the false prophet, and obviously the Antichrist, the beast. So, but if we look deeper into this, what it's really telling us is it's a system of self. It's a system of lies. It's a system of worshiping the creator or the created, not the created. If we look in books, it's called humanism. It's a system of idolatry. It's a system of projecting ourselves onto others. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 29, we kind of get a picture of what this humanism looks like, what this worship of self looks like. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he was the head of Babylon, that empire. He is a type of the beast. You see a lot of types and shadows throughout the book of Revelation. King Nebuchadnezzar is a type and a shadow of the beast, the Antichrist that will show up. But it says here in chapter 4, verse 29 through 30, it says, This came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now remember, folks, whenever a king is walking on the roof, something bad's going to happen. You remember King David, he was watching the lady take the shower down there, and then his whole world fell apart. So king's on a roof, thinking he's awesome, but here's what he says. He says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, and this is my royal residence for my majesty?" As we went through the study of Daniel, we did that earlier this year. The one consistent thing was, my gosh, King Nebuchadnezzar is a flippin' egomaniac. And he was. He was a nut. He was self-absorbed. But the greatest part of this story in chapter 4 of Daniel says, and this happened in the coming verses, it was all part of the same thing. God turned him into a giant chicken with claws. And you heard it here first, but you can read it there. And it ends up being, though, at the end of chapter 4, one of the greatest conversion testimonies in all the Bible. Folks, King Nebuchadnezzar will be in heaven with us. He repented. He gave glory to God. He saw his sin as God saw it, because he recognized God for who he was. So that's the backstory on the king and about Babylon. So we see that Satan sets up this system, and it's to draw a man away from his creator. And it will be broken. That's the message here in these verses. This system of pleasure we see pictured by the wine of passion. We see that. There's a strong delusion that is cast over these tribulation, the people in the tribulation. And you see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God is sending them a strong delusion. It's almost like they can't help themselves but worship the beast, except for the saints, obviously. But it's primarily a system, like I said, of idolatry. And we see that image in the use of sexual immorality. Now, why use sexual immorality? That's a tough question, but I think it's pretty evident if we look at the flow of Scripture. We see God instituted three things. In the garden, he instituted family. At Babel, he introduced government. And at Pentecost, he instituted the church. The family, the government, and the church. The first being the family. Now, we understand that a family is a marriage. It starts with a marriage of a man and a woman. And man will leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The idea here is it's a covenant. It's a man and a woman becoming one flesh. It's a covenant. It's also a picture of Christ and his church. When that covenant is broken, when we use lust and covet and break our marriage covenant, the covenant that God instituted all for the sake of pleasure, which is sex, God is absolutely appalled. It breaks the heart. It destroys the family. This is pictured throughout Scripture, and mostly with unfaithful Israel. We see that marriage between a husband and a wife is pictured with Israel being the wife, God being the father. And that covenant is consistently broken. Why? Because they sought after idols. They worshiped the created rather than the creator. And that image being broken breaks God's heart. In the New Testament, we see sexual immorality is just the worst of the worst sins, something that destroys the church, destroys relationships. Okay, how many sermons have I given you? Because we got to go to the next one. Okay. Chapter 9 through 11. This is where it's going to get... You guys may be mad at me after I preach this little one, but it is what it is. Chapter 14, verses 9 and 11, 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Guys, if there's a little different, I'm reading out of the ESV today, so if you have a little bit different translation, it may sound different, but it's the same thing. Okay, so this here, this message, and this is a picture of the destiny of the lost. All those who worship the beast, the world system, they worship the beast in his image, they worship self, the idolatrous world that we live in. This image is nothing more than a representation of the beast, just like King Nebuchadnezzar. That image that they talk about in those verses, that is an image of the beast. It's a golden statue. It comes to nothing. King Nebuchadnezzar, the picture of the beast, again, he had in chapter 3 of Daniel, he talks about the image that he set out in the plain of Dura. And that image is what that they didn't bow down to is what put the three boys in the furnace. You remember Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? That's what put them in the furnace. And the reason they got put in that furnace was because they stood out. Everyone else was bowing to the world and the world system that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But those three boys, they stood out. And don't think for 1 minute that those saints in the tribulation period won't stick out, because they're going to look totally different than the people who are running the tribulation period. And that's a picture of what we should do, right? Shouldn't we look different than the rest of the world? Because if we look like the world, we're not going to see persecution. So, back to this. Remember that we are creating God's image. And remember, like we talked about, we want to worship the Creator, not the created. But many in that time will not follow Jesus Christ. Instead, they will harden their hearts and follow the beast, filling their worship void with the lust for power, pleasure, comfort, and money. Remember, this is a call to judgment, a call to change your mind, a call to go away from what the world says and back to what God says. So they're going to fill this worship void with the things we fill our worship void with the lust for power, position, pleasure, comfort, money. So this is a kind of a call to action. What are we worshiping today? Does our worship look like the world's worship, or does it look like the worship that God desires us to have? So if you're looking for these things in relationships, in positions, in power, are you looking for significance or approval? Are you looking to those for those things from the world? Are you looking for them from God? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added to you. In the context of that verse, he's talking about clothing and food and basic necessities. But God also fills all those other voids in our life that we have, that need for approval, that need for significance, that need for oneness. He gives us all those needs and fills those. On a personal note, I have searched after all these, power, position, pleasure. Really don't have enough time to label all that I sought after. But I will tell you, they all left me with one thing. They left me empty. And until I realized that Jesus was enough and I saw him as he sees me and I worshiped him like he deserves to be rightly worshiped, until then I was empty and my worship void was always longing for something that this world could offer me rather than something that Christ could offer me. And until you surrender completely, you will struggle with that. You will try to seek the world's answers rather than Christ. So where do these people end up that seek this world system? It's pretty scary, but they end up at the center of the cup of God's anger. If you've ever been in trouble and your mom said, when you get home, your dad's going to take care of you, that is nothing in comparison to being in the center of the cup of God's anger. Because this is hell he's talking about. And yeah, it is for real. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no purgatory to purge your sin and get rid of your unrepented, unforgiven sin. There's nothing left. Everything is stripped away. You will die, you will be judged, and you will go to hell. This is the final death for them and for every person throughout history who has rejected God. This is where we end up. God has given you a free offer of salvation. It's separation from God. It's separation for eternity. If you've ever been separated from a loved one, think about the longing you had to be back with that loved one. And think if they died while you were away from them, how you would long to be joined with them again. There is no second chance. God offers you a way out. They've hardened their heart, and now they have torment to look forward to. Something we must understand is today we live in something called common grace. And that grace allows us to enjoy and appreciate the created things that God has given us. But it also affords us time. And I know Christ could come back today at this moment. You may breathe your last breath when you walk out of this building. But right now you have time. At that time, there will be no more time. God's judgment will be upon them. The seven bowls of God's wrath will be poured out, and they have one thing to look forward to. It's torment, hell, and punishment. In hell, there is no more chance. There's no more grace, no more mercy, no rest from agony, no chance of peace. And this is the biggest one. There is no hope in hell. Hell is eternal separation from God. There is no second chance. This hell that he talks about here in the real hell is a torment that goes on. It looks like day and night with no relief. All is gone. We have great regret, torment, sadness, and the worst is seeing what you could have had, but you can't get it because you are too proud to admit your sin and repent, too proud to bend the knee to Jesus Christ for his forgiveness. And you can put your regret in here. I think we've all had a regret that if you could go back and just, if I could go back and change that 1 minute, everything would have changed. If I could have gone back and done something different with my family, with my spouse, with a friend in a relationship, if I just would not have said that. That regret you have, that little blink in time that you wish you could just change, but you know you can't, that's the feeling you have, that feeling in your gut, the feeling in your chest. That will be eternal feeling. That will never go away. I know it's probably a cheesy analogy, but I was watching that movie Miracle the other day with the hockey team, the Russian and American hockey team. I saw that second place Russian team sitting on that second place podium watching the 1980 Olympic hockey team in all their victorious glory get their gold medals. And I thought of the shame that they must have felt, those Russians, because they were number one. Just like the world system says, we are number one. But they will have shame and they will have regret, and there's nothing they can do to get it back. And that is, that's the hardest part about hell. There's a great picture of hell in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And if you get some time to read that, it's an awesome picture of the regret you have in hell because there's no turning back. Okay, I got one more for you. Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. Oh boy, here we go. Here it says, here's a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Well, I'm ready for some good news. I don't know about you, but so here's what we've had. Let's wrap it up a little bit here. So we've met the 144,000, the Messianic Jews. We're going to evangelize this tribulation world. We've met three angels, a message of repentance, to believe and repent, a message of a coming judgment, a message of hell and what's that, the destiny for the lost, what that will look like, and a message of hell also tells us that those who bow the knee to the beast and follow his system, that is the end, that is the final death. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21, that this tribulation will be a great tribulation, such as not been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, will never be. But like we talked about, God is merciful. Millions of people will be saved through this tribulation period and will be saved through the witness of the 144,000. Those who put aside the fear of persecution and follow Jesus Christ. This is like no other time. God tells them to persevere and endure what's coming. He's not promising any of them or any of us that it's going to be easy. His redemption and his song is that it will be worth it. And that is the most important thing. Whatever you're going through today, whatever you're suffering, if you're suffering anxiety or regret or pain, you have to understand that when you've trusted Jesus Christ, he's with you. He's walking through all of this with you day after day after day. And he will bring you through to the other side. In Hebrews chapter 11, that faith, the Hall of Fame of Faith chapter that we always read about, at the end of that, you see that many of the early saints were given promises, and they never saw the fulfillment of those promises, but they still walked with God, and they still trusted him, and they carried him all the way through. And when they came through on the other side, I guarantee you will see that, and us singing that song of redemption, because we know what God did in our lives. And each one of you has your own personal song that God is writing for your life. He's writing a story for your life that you cannot write yourself. And he's writing that so someday you can see the outcome of that story and give God the glory. Because that's what's going to happen here. But remember that during this time of tribulation, there's going to be many saints who are going to be killed. They're going to be killed because Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they didn't bow their knee to the golden image. They bow their knee to Christ. And if you look different, if you look different where you work or where you go to school, you will stand out and you will face persecution. But like we said, God will make it worth it in the end. You may not see it now, but it will come. God promises it will come. But you also know that they will rest. They will rest from their testing. They will rest from their labor. They will rest from persecution. And this rest in their work and the labor that they're resting from is much like our labor. Being ambassadors of Christ, loving each other, forgiving each other, suffering persecutions, suffering loss, and trusting in Christ. That is our labor. But our biggest labor was like Paul's labor, where he says, I ran the race, I kept the faith, and now I have the crown of glory to look forward to. That is the testing of our faith is our testimony. The testing of our faith is our testimony. Keeping that faith is really what counts. In the end, we kept the faith. We ran the race. We've trusted in Jesus. We've put up with all this garbage. We put up with the world system, and we've finished the race. And now we have in store for each one of us a crown of glory that God will give to us, and we will give back to him so he gets the glory. So one last thing I want to leave you with is this is the words of Paul in Romans 8:35-37. He says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, and that tribulation, you can put whatever time period you're in, because we're all in a state of tribulation in our hearts, in our souls, in many different instances. Who shall separate us from tribulation or distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Fill in your struggle there, guys. That's what he's saying. This is our redemption song. This is our redemption hope that transcends our circumstances today, tomorrow, whenever. That Jesus Christ, who began a good work in you, will carry it out to completion. If you think you're failing now in Christ, you're failing in your walk with God, remember, he has sealed you. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, he put a seal on you. He marked you out for salvation. He has a plan for your life. And this work began the moment you believed, and his word says in Philippians that he will carry it out until the completion, until he returns and sets his foot on Mount Zion. So he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has a plan for us. One last thing before we pray. I want to just give a call to action. And there was a ton in this we covered today, and I'm sorry if it seemed like an information dump because it was a lot. I get it. But I just want to ask a few questions before I pray with you guys. Is whose image are you reflecting? As you go out through your day and through your week, whose image are you reflecting? Do you look different than the world? Do you look like the image of the beast? And that's a world system, but it can be, you know, just the way you talk to people. Do you share your faith? That's a tough one, I know. The world, the Bible says that you will know them by their fruit. And that fruit has to do with the way we walk with Christ. Are we bearing fruit? Are we bringing disciples in? Are we at least sharing our faith? Are we reaching out in love? Are we getting angry at home? Are we getting angry with our spouse? Are we being patient and kind and gentle and compassionate and merciful? Are we bearing fruit? Or do we look like the world? So that's the two biggest things, is reflecting the image of God, worshiping the Creator, not the created, reflecting God, knowing that the end is going to come, and we will have to answer. But in Christ, he is the answer. So if you can pray with me, we'll wrap up. Lord Jesus, thank you for this word. And thank you for just opening up all that you are to us and being there for us through all our trials and all of our tribulations. And Lord, I just ask you to bless this church. And most of all, Lord, I ask you to bless this country. there's going to be a world government who's going to come upon this world, and it's going to be horrible. And I ask you, Lord, to bless America, bless our leaders, give them hope, and give them a vision of you and an image of you to bear to this country as the church worships you and shares your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.